So good evening. Good evening. So I'm Mazare. I'm a spoken word poet, and I'm delighted to be with you today. So thank you for having me. And I want to just get a show of hands. How many of you have heard of spoken word before? Okay, many of you. Wonderful. So I like to say that spoken word is performance poetry. It's often written on a page, but best experienced from a stage. So it's dynamic, it's rich in imagery and emotion, and sometimes there's some speed in there. It's fun. It's really fun. So I want to do a sample of it to kind of kick it off for tonight, if that's all right. If that's all right, say cool.
Cool.
Cool. All right. So this is called Create. Blank. Empty. Space. Colorless. Wordless. Lineless. Page. Poised hand grabs fountain pen, dips it in ink, it drinks its fill and spills onto the canvas. It is time to create. Leather, wire, yarn, clay, watercolors and acrylic paints, music notes, fabrics, reeds and straw for weaving baskets. It's time to create a masterpiece. Whether it takes 6 days or one, whether you're breathing into an instrument or breathing out planets and suns, you are an artist, and your work is glorious. Thank you. Thank you. So raise your hand if you would say that you are an artist. Okay, a few shy hands. Okay, a different question, but similar. Do you think that you are creative? Okay, a few more hands. All right, so I would venture to say that everyone in this room is creative. To create is to make and to fashion and to build. And I think every day we're creating decisions. We're deciding what ensembles we want to wear. We're using creativity when we decide what we want to make to eat. We're using creativity all the time, right? And so as both of my colleagues have talked about already today, God is a master creator, and we reflect his image. We are reflecting his image as our creator. And I believe he created us to be creative ourselves. So if you walk away tonight with nothing else, I hope you will remember that God created you to be creative yourself. So to experience this a little bit, I want us to create a poetic line together. So I have two sheets of paper. I brought two just in case we had a big crowd, and we do, which is wonderful. What you're gonna do is we're gonna pass this around, and you're gonna add just one word to whatever you see before you. The first word right now is just art, okay? So you're gonna add one word, and then you're gonna pass it to the person next to you, and then make sure it goes all the way around before I'm done in about, I don't know, 12, 13 minutes, okay? And don't stress about it, okay? So that's your task, Renee. And then at the end, if time permits, we'll get to experience what you all wrote. All right, so I wanna share a little bit more about who I am and what my artistic life is like. So as David mentioned earlier, I do work full-time at Grace Downtown Church, which is in Washington, D.C., and I get to do a mixture of overseeing ministries and teaching and event planning and assisting one of our pastors, Pastor Glenn. And they also give me a lot of space and a beautiful platform to perform my poetry pretty much whenever I want, which is nice at church, but I actually shy away from doing it because it's a little intimidating in front of the church that I'm in. But they're very open to me performing whenever I want to, which is so encouraging, and I appreciate that. And then I'm a spoken word poet who performs everywhere from coffee shops to concerts to conferences. And I do everything from customized poems for birthdays and anniversaries to the biggest thing I've ever done was performing at the Parliament of World Religions, which was in Toronto, Canada, this last 2018, yeah. And it was in front of 10,000 people, which was insanely scary, but also thrilling and rewarding. And it was in front of a lot of people from all kinds of faith backgrounds. And so I just love how the arts allow you to stand up as a Christian myself in front of all kinds of people and, yeah, talk about faith. So that was awesome. If you want to do something like that, it is within your reach. So that's kind of why I paint that whole picture for you. And then I also get to work with artists with the sanctuaries, and I get to mentor and nurture them. So I love my life by God's grace. And what I get to talk to you about tonight is nurturing the creatives in your life to the glory of God. Nurturing the creatives in your life to the glory of God. So I want to start with talking about God. God, raise your hand if you've thought of him as an artist before today. Okay, more people. Okay, that's good. More people. Yes, God is super creative, right? The first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What I love is that he created something out of nothing, which is why I start my poem with blank, empty space. It's so incredible that he does that. And I reflect on his handiwork, and I see it as so diverse and so detailed. Not only did he create the galaxies with trillions of stars, but then he created the hummingbird. The hummingbird that flaps its wings 40 to 80 times per second, which is so incredible. And then when I think about the peacock's feathers or the plumes, and just how he sewed those together so beautifully, I just reflect on how incredibly awesome our God is as an artist. And so I'm grateful that we get to reflect his glory in that way. I want us to look at one of my favorite verses. It's Isaiah 64:8. Can someone read that for us loud and proud? Amen. So true. So the Bible talks about God metaphorically as an artist all throughout, which I love. And then I want us to look at Exodus 31 as well. This is one of my favorite scriptures. And it's on your paper, so please read along. And just for context, Exodus tells us the story of God delivering his people, the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt. And after doing this, he gives them these guidelines and these laws that are supposed to help transform them from a family into a nation. And so the people of God create this tabernacle or this dwelling place for not only the laws, the Ten Commandments, but also God's presence, okay? So that's context. We're going to read Exodus 31, 1 through 11. And I've kind of omitted a couple of the verses toward the end intentionally. But yeah, I'm going to read that. And I want you to pay attention to what I pay attention to when I read it, okay? All right. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name, notice that, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, and get this is the purpose, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones, for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. So I'm going to pause there for a minute and just reflect on how awesome it is that God calls us by name to do certain things, right? And here it talks about him calling someone to create art. So the Lord says, I filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability, intelligence, knowledge, and craftsmanship, which means artistic skill, for the purpose of devising artistic designs to work in every craft. And this skill comes directly from him. We read on in verse 6, and behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and this is a key, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. And then in verse 7, I want you to actually tune in and not tune out, even though it's a list. He names all of these works of art that he's equipped these people to make. So we have the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat, the furnishings of the tent, the table, it goes on and on, the holy garments for Aaron and the priest, right? Now, we could think, well, these are just ordinary things, right? Building the tabernacle was a special artistic task. That's what you could think. This is a special artistic task. This is holy work. This is God's dwelling place. Of course he cares about those things. But holy doesn't mean magical. It means set apart for a purpose, right? As a Christian, I believe there actually is no such thing as a sacred secular divide in this world. Abraham Kuyper, who was a theologian in the 1800s to 1900s, he has this powerful quote on your sheet that I would love for you to read along with me. It says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." I'm gonna read that again. "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine," right? So all of our ability comes from him. All we do is supposed to be for his glory. He has called us by name, and the Holy Spirit enables us to create, which is really incredible. Some of us in the room may not be Christians ourselves, may not have the Holy Spirit living in us, but I will say that we still reflect him as our creator, which is a beautiful thing, okay? And many of us were given these gifts, and so many of us get to witness it, whether we're Christians or not. So that's a beautiful thing. All right, now we're gonna go and look at some tips for nurturing these artists. Once we have maybe embraced today, okay, I might be an artist, I might be at least creative, I want you to start to think about the creatives in your life that you could start to nurture. And it could be yourself, which is also a great thing. So I say nurture because that's what all of us who are creatives need. It's not just a pat on the back, but it's actually someone taking an interest in us, helping us develop and thrive, feeding us, right? And then I say the creatives because I want you to think about not just the people in your life who are self-proclaimed artists, but those who have some spark of creativity in them that you've seen. And then finally, in your life can mean your work, church, family, school, wherever you find yourself. I want you to think of one creative person that you want to nurture, okay? And if you want, you can even write that down on a sheet of paper if that helps you. The first thing that you can do is show interest. Super basic. But as artists, a lot of times we don't think that anyone cares about what we do and what we create, right? So the first step is just showing interest. Show them that you actually care about what we're doing. Be curious. Invite them to share their art with you. And then take some time to just ask them some gentle questions about their process, right? So do that. Number two, we would love it if you would show affirmation, okay? So for some of us, when we view maybe a movie or a portrait or we listen to a song, we're just naturally tuned to see the negative, to see what's missing, what could have been different, what's wrong. But my encouragement is for you to try to think hard about one thing positive that you can share, that you can affirm in this piece of art that you've experienced, okay? And to let that be your first reaction. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Proverbs 16:24, which says that pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. This is actually some of the inspiration for my Raw Honey album out there. And so I would just say my tip is for you to give the creatives in your life honey. Give them pleasant words. Now, if you do have criticisms, or we could say suggestions, I guess, I would encourage you to just ask them if they want to hear your criticisms or suggestions. You know, to ask them first, because they may or may not. A lot of times we artists just want to be seen and want to be heard. So ask them first, and then a good rule of thumb is a 3-to-1. So try to have 2 to 3 positive things to go with the one suggestion that you have. So yeah, practical. Again, I'm very practical, so a lot of what you're gonna hear is like, how can I actually nurture people? It's very practical. Number three, show that their art has purpose, meaning, gifting, and calling. So basically, everything I laid out at the beginning was intentional. These are the things that you're gonna have to show these creatives. A lot of people have not heard this, that God actually values the art. So there's dignity in the arts and in being an artist. So that's something you'll have to maybe point out to them. Show them that as creatives, we've been called to heal people, to reach people, to glorify God with what we're doing. So you might have to point that out to them. And then especially if you have people you've been walking with for a while, you're gonna see a lot of evidence of God equipping them uniquely to do what they're doing. A lot of times we can't see it. So you're gonna have to point that out to them and show them what you see to nurture them. I've heard it said that calling is the intersection between talent desire, and opportunity. So talent, what you're good at naturally, and also what you've practiced. And then desire, the passion and enjoyment that you have in what you're doing. I like to say the sweet tooths, I guess, the sweet things that you enjoy all the time. And then opportunity, the doors that God has been opening for you in your life to do what you're gonna do. So keep an eye out for that in the lives of your creatives. Number four, show desire to support. I intentionally did not say show support. Show them first that you want to support them, and then you have to ask them how they want you to support them, okay? So I asked the question, how can I be a helpful companion to you? So this could look like promoting events for your friends, for the creatives in your life. I personally do not like to point out the things that I'm doing. So I have to have people who do that for me. It's uncomfortable. It may be that you're asking them if you can come to events, if you can support them by buying their art, if you can just listen to them and experience their art with them, and then maybe even record some videos of them. That's something that I appreciate as an artist. So again, ask them what their artistic goals are first, and then ask how you can help them meet those. Number five, we have three left. Number five, show up. So if you've said to one of your creatives, I'm gonna be there for you, I'm gonna help you out in this way, you gotta come through, right? We artists need people who are dependable and reliable. So if you say it, please follow through. Please support us in that way. Don't be flaky, it's the worst. And then number six, show that their art has value. Intrinsic value, yes, but also monetary value. So a lot of times, it's hard for us to feel comfortable pursuing compensation for our work, but art is never free. For the artists themselves, it's never free. Art, it costs time, it costs travel, it costs all kinds of things. And a lot of times when you see an artist's work, it's not just the materials, but it's the education, it's the training, it's the struggling, the crying. There's so much that goes into preparing one work of art, okay? And then finally, show God as the source. So to nurture the creatives in your life for the glory of God, you have to show that God is the source of their creativity, the source of their strength. When they get stuck, they're gonna need to reach out and call on God. I literally rely on God from the very moment of having a topic to memorizing my piece through all the steps. But sometimes we need to be reminded that that's the one who can help us. He's our ultimate muse. He is our strength. So you might have to remind them of that. And that brings me to the end. Those are some practical ways to nurture artists in your life. I would love to see the poetic lines that we created. Did we get all the way to the end? Yes? Okay, can I see those sheets? Let's see what we can read. And I will say, we're just gonna take them however they are for the sake of time. Yes, exactly.
Thank you.
Thank you. Okay, I got one pen and two. Y'all are great, appreciate it. All right, I'm just gonna read what we have here. Art, beauty, works intricately. Glory whispers. Purple, stunningly. Visceral, creative. Yeah. Majestic, expanse. Stars, forever. Holy, trinity. Connection, voice, choir, uncomfortable, intimate. Art. Organization, grace, abounding, comforting, hugging, embracing dissonance, that's good. Beautiful, majestic, but beneath, above, expressive, exposing, the monolithic. Nice. Well done, thank you. Remember that you are created to be creative. Be creative and free.
Great. Thank you so much, Mazarei, and thank you, Dr. Lee and Mark, for taking some time to share some thoughts with us about art and theology. We're going to now transition into the kind of Q&A portion of the night. So we had some pre programmed questions that the panel here is going to start processing through, and then the student council is going to go through some of the questions you guys submitted and hand them to the panel as well. Before I do that, I'm going to introduce Dr. Tommy Keene. He is an associate professor of New Testament and academic dean at RTS Washington here. He previously served as the associate pastor of family ministries at Christ the King. And in Pennsylvania, in a town in Pennsylvania, and he's also taught numerous courses at Westminster Theological Seminary since 2006, where he received his MDiv in 2005 and PhD in 2006. In addition to his dissertation on metaphor in Hebrews, Keene's scholarly interests include biblical hermeneutics and typology, metaphor theory, literary studies, and discourse analysis. Let that sink in for a second. Among other writings, he has contributed to the Illustrated Bible Dictionary and Issues in Luke Acts. He's going to be moderating the Q&A portion, so if all of the speakers would like to come, grab a comfy seat on the couch, and Dr. Keene, you can come up and help us think through the questions. Thanks.
I guess I should join you all on the couch as well. It's the most comfortable spot. We have a lot of questions, and not a lot of time, but I thought, Mazrae, I'd love to start with you, because it would make for a chiasm in the night, over the evening. Wow. So that'd be my artistic contribution to our discussions. But so this is a very quick one, but I think it'll pose kind of a topic for discussion. So how would you describe yourself as a Christian who's an art, as an artist who's a Christian, or as a Christian artist?
Both.
Okay, expand then, yep. Please.
The answer is yes. I mean, and it's a mind-bending one, but I would say I can't divorce my being a Christian from my being an artist. I think largely because, yes, my Christian identity is first, but I was created as a creative being. So by God's grace, I am in union with Christ, and I'm also creative. And whatever I create is going to have both of those elements in it in some way. Even if I'm not explicitly naming the name of Jesus, it's going to flow through me. Just the light of Christ is going to come through me, the grace of Christ, all of it's going to come through me. So I would say I'm both and primarily Christian first and foremost, but one in the same.
What do you
together.
Think people are getting at when they try to make that distinction between like a Christian who's an artist and a Christian artist?
Yeah, I think people are trying to wonder whether you're going to focus on all Christian themes, whether it's going to be that you're saying the name of Jesus, saying or speaking religiously throughout everything that you do, or if your art might touch on other themes and that's fair game. And then they might be trying to assess the quality of your art, because yeah, there's some different beliefs about whether all Christian art is good or not. But
well, yes, I'd love to hear more about that in particular. But also, as one of the things that you said, and I thought just was really helpful to me, is you know, this is one of those places, art is one of those places where you can just get up as a Christian and speak. Mm-hmm. And there's not this huge apology that has to take place for you being a Christian. Can you reflect on that? And then like maybe the responsibility that we have in that to do good art.
Okay, can you repeat the first part of the question?
Well, I think the first part of the question was something you said in your talk, just that okay. That as an artist, you know, you can go to these events and just stand up even as a Christian and speak. You know, you can do your thing as an artist.
Yes.
Without and be a Christian, and there's not this, at least since I got, there's not this sort of apology or, you know, awkwardness of you being you as a Christian in this world.
I see. Okay. I would say that particular example, it was in front of a room of people who were across the spectrum of mm-hmm. faith, and so I was intentional about the words that I used, and I was just mindful of who was present. Mm. And so I think even as Christians, it's not that we just come in and we're like, I'm gonna say whatever, no matter who's there in the room. But there's an intentionality that you bring and a humility that you bring. that paves the way for you. So I also had a connection of someone who was not a Christian, but they know me as a person, they know my character, and so they knew that I could come into that space and handle it with care. Mm. So I think that's, yeah, that's a big part of it.
Dr. Lee, on that note, you had mentioned something about common grace being a access point for all of us to art. Mark, I believe you were talking a little bit about this as well. Can both of you comment a little bit further about that? How does common grace not only provide the impetus for other artists, but us as Christians to appreciate both secular and Christian art?
Yeah. Yeah, I just think that in the common grace realm of creative work, that it's, my attitude is kind of anything goes. And if I'm in that space, and let me just use an example. If I'm writing about suffering, or I'm writing about God's world or his creation, then that can resonate with people who aren't necessarily believers. Mm-hmm. And I think then my task, I think, as a believer in that common space is, as I said in my talk, is to speak accurately. Mm-hmm. And I think that happens back to what you asked my colleague is, you know, that, you know, that you're a believer and that you're bringing that to the table. I would just say, you know, at UCR, and I've told my family this, that even in that gay community, even though they knew I was a believer, right, it was like, okay, yeah, but you create, you write. Okay, good enough. Let's go. And so, in a sense, we were in that common space together, and you know, I had a great time with them. So,
I totally agree. I think that's something that we have to remember, just the power of common grace. Mm-hmm. Just how extraordinary that is, the whole concept that there is a way that aspects of God can be appreciated widely that even a non-believer can tap into. I just spent this past summer, not the whole summer, but a few weeks up at Banff National Park on my 25th year anniversary with my wife. If you've been to Banff or just seen anything just in creation, it's fantastic. I mean, but that's not exclusively for me as a Christian to be able to appreciate the natural beauty in creation. Yeah. A non-believer can do that as well. Mm-hmm. The difference is that I, as a Christian, know where that's coming from, and for that reason can genuinely give appreciation and gratitude of creation, mm-hmm, in a way that a non-Christian can never do. I don't know how you could look at that. You know, I have this fantastic picture of Lake Louise, folks, where you ever see one of those pictures where it just looks like a mirror lake, a true, pure reflection? I've got that. Mm. It's unbelievable. Mm. And I don't know how to look at something like that and not give praise to God. Mm-hmm. I don't know how a non-believer can look at that and reject God, but they do. It's one of those things where we have to see that even something like creation, a beautiful song, a fantastic poem, is intrinsically for us as Christians, we are the only ones who could genuinely appreciate where it came from holistically. A non-believer can appreciate good poetry, but they can never appreciate where that is coming from. And that's just one of those extraordinary things. It just gives us an opportunity to talk about the Lord, his power of creation, the beauty of the Lord that we can see reflected in literature, in song, and things of that nature. So, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mark, it was pointed out to me a couple of days ago that you have a poem in the OPC's magazine, The Ordained Servant, this coming issue. I was wondering if you'd be able to read that for us.
Sure. I did that for the money.
Right. That's why we're all here.
Yes. Yeah, and this is from the book that I am working on now, and it is about just how bad our Old Testament. We typically think of the Old Testament at times examples, but in my read of it and in my poetry, I'm bringing out the things that are not good examples to follow, if you will. So our scandalous fathers, and this is about our scandalous father, Adam, called Adam's Silence, and it's from Eve's point of view. Before you speak, my love, let me recall that majesty we shared before we found something slithering upon this sacred ground. Ruling as regents in this typal hall, we knew the laws that govern sacred space and promised life here in this Sabbath place. But we stumbled, and just before that fall, your silent yes revealed so all could see me unprotected as you rejected me. But now we tremble beneath this bloody skin until one comes to take away this sin.
Thank you. Poetic exegesis of Genesis 3.
Yes,
I love it.
Yes.
Well, and it was actually that exact point that made me want you to read that. And I had the thought with your Luther poem as well. You know, both are very theological, and you're communicating. You know, this what and forgive me. You know, we Presbyterians and especially you OPC folks. Yeah. You know, you like your propositional content,
right.
And yet you chose to give us poetry
right.
here.
Right.
Why? What does that add? And how would you encourage ministers, right. pastors, shepherds, to develop that artistic sensibility and not just your theological?
Yeah. Well, back
sharpness.
To Peter's excellent talk, I thought was excellent. Is we tend to think with our head, you know, and not with our heart. And what I'm just trying to do is to bring some of these, you know, I mean, Luther gets a bad rap, right? I mean, he kind of went a little spooky there at the end. And, you know, there's still beauty in that. And I think in a lot of the propositional stuff that we use in our theological treatises, there's a lot of beauty in there. And, boy, if I could just bring that out. And, of course, I react a little bit to my evangelical upbringing where, you know, dare to be a Daniel and, you know, go out and be a David and slay your Goliaths. You know, it was all really garbage, you know. So what I'm trying to do is to bring out the great theology that Mazarin and I got in seminary into the more of the heart space, if you will. And if I could do that even a little bit, that would, you know, when I do sermons and I get to the end of my, when I'm in my sermon prep and I get to the end of my sermon and I'm done, I burst into tears because I'm just like, wow, this is the gospel. I mean, this is unbelievable that God lets me study this. And that's exactly how I am when I finish a poem. I burst into tears like, wow, here it is on that page. So if, you know, I could bring a little bit of that heart and that life to what I think is really important theology, that would be just a great thing if I could do that.
So what I love about poetry, and your poem just illustrated this so beautifully with we tremble beneath this bloody skin. There's so many lines that are just rich with such imagery. What you were talking about, Dr. Lee, earlier, and I think that those are the things that get lodged in your memory and that explode later. So it's almost like when you're listening to a sermon and you pick out the illustrations, these are the tales that you'll think about later and that you'll reflect on the gospel more later because you had that mental image to hold on to. Mm-hmm. And so that's why I love particularly that part of poetry in general and what it does to communicate the gospel in a unique way and make it stick with you, if you will. I think you illustrated that really well with your poem.
Perhaps need to start a new class and require future seminarians to take, you know, I don't know what to call it, poetic preaching or something.
Yes.
Because it preaches at you, this thing, you know.
Yes.
Well, yeah, okay, maybe. I mean, that might be a little much. But it just preaches at you, you know, and that's what's fantastic. You hear Christ, you hear the text, you see the scriptures just coming at you in a way that it's so sermonic, but it's not a sermon. It was fantastic. I love it.
Mm-hmm. We'll have to talk to the provost department about that class. But, yeah. These are questions from our studio audience, and I'm just going to pose them to you all as a crowd, so feel free to just chime in. How have you seen poetry lead people away from the truth?
There is Dr. Seuss.
Expand on that.
I think if people use poetry to wander further from the reservation, they were possibly already going in that direction. But I mean, I guess there is the possibility that you could indulge yourself in things that are not beneficial.
Maybe a concrete case study. So I loved the Narnia books as a kid, and recently encountered Philip Pullman, who has kind of this anti-Narnia. It's very similar artistically, and the sensibilities are very similar, but it is, I mean, God is the bad guy in his book.
Right.
You know, and there is an it's beautiful. I mean, it's beautifully written. And yet it is artistically, he's using his artistic talent to tear down what we believe. You know, how can Christians protect themselves from that? How can Christians appreciate art, even art that, you know, that is maybe antithetical to their worldview, and yet not be led away from the truth?
I'm reflecting on the scripture that talks about no one can pluck us from God's hand. And so for me, I think anything and anything can be used to draw people away if they're not committed to the Lord, if they're not in his hand. I mean, but other than that, I mean, I've seen poetry performed on stages that glorifies things that God's opposed to. And if that's something you see as, well, I want to emulate that, that's something that I want in my life, I want to indulge in that, I could see that as maybe leading you away. But if you're remembering who you're united to, who your identity is in, and you're intentionally clinging to Christ and he's holding you as well, then nothing can draw you away from him.
Yeah, let me take it from another angle. They say that the person who's good at detecting counterfeits is the person who knows the actual article well. I don't know how true that is, but the illustration holds in that, you know, poetry, there's enough good poetry written by believers that if you wanted to go the way and find good poetry written by Christians, Donne, Herbert, Milton, I mean that's just one little tiny 70-year period. I mean, there's phenomenal stuff. And so I don't think that there's a dearth of good examples, you know, people do look for things that tickle their ears, and you know, they could use that as an excuse to, as I say, wander off the reservation. And you said poetry specifically, and I mean I think music. I think music, you know, maybe goes a little deeper, in some people than poetry. So I could see maybe that being a little more that way, but poetry, you know, I'm not giving it a pass. I'm just saying it's a little harder call. Maybe the person who asked the question could challenge me on that or amplify that. I'm happy to get the pushback on that.
Mics are available. We have some refreshments that we can continue those conversations on. Here's an interesting one. What are some works of art that all Christians, in your opinion, should be familiar with?
Raw Honey, available outside on the stand. Make sure you get your copies, and there are limited copies, so get there first before the greedy people.
Well, perhaps, and this may sound like the obvious thing coming from, you know, what I do for a living, but folks, let's not neglect just the biblical Psalms, and not just study the Psalms. You know, Luther once said that there are three key books of Scripture that you really need to understand to have a full-rounded theological foundation. And one of them was the book of Romans, which is not surprising. The book of Galatians is number two. And surprisingly, the book of Psalms. The later Luther, he wrote two different commentaries, but the second version of his commentaries, you could see that he doesn't quite get at the literary aesthetics of the Psalms as much as later commentaries on the Psalms might do, because we've just sort of benefited from literary critical work on the Psalms and just literature in general on Scripture. I guess, folks, I wouldn't want to underestimate, you know, the Psalms and our appreciation of the Psalms, not just as theology, and it is theology. I don't want to underestimate that. But we don't want to make the book of Psalms like the book of Romans, the way we study it. It isn't Romans. It's not a letter. It is poetry. It is ancient poems that celebrates the glory of God, the work of God. It also, surprisingly, by the way, shares a lot of the struggle of the human writer himself. One of the critiques I've actually heard, and you may have heard this yourself, I don't know, maybe some of you have made this critique of modern contemporary songs, contemporary worship songs, is that they are just way too introspective about the individual. But when you read the Psalms, the psalmists are just crying their hearts out all the time. They're talking about where their hearts hurt, where they're in agony. They just seem to need to get this out of their system, but they're not just saying it in just as if confession is cathartic in and of itself. It's all in the context of a prayer. They are lifting it up to the Lord in a song. You see, that's what's fantastic. And it just allows us to be able to celebrate not just our struggles, but definitely that, but to see it in its resolution in the Lord, and then to celebrate the glory of God in just a fantastic parading of different images and thoughts and truths of who he is. You know what? I'm going on this. I can't remember the question now. What was the question exactly?
Let me just go. No, you're doing great.
I want to talk about one. Can I talk about one piece of work that I would highly recommend? And that is Milton's Paradise Lost. Now, before Milton wrote Paradise Lost, no one had done iambic pentameter without rhyming, because they kind of thought it should rhyme all the time. And Milton came along, and he was like, no, it doesn't have to rhyme. And he began that work. And Milton had a great, it was during the problem with the King Charles at the time, and he was against the king, which maybe is more contemporary than I was actually thinking. But anyway, that he became blind. And so Milton would get up and he would have his amanuenses, his listeners and people who would speak it back to him. And he'd get up in the morning and he was blind and he would quote to them, and then they would write it down, and then he would have them read it back to him, and then he would correct it. And when you sit down and read what are now 12 volumes of Milton's Paradise Lost, it just staggers the mind that he could write in a poetic form that he essentially invented while he was blind, that is still one of the greatest pieces of work. It may not meet all of the criteria of a Reformed Presbyterian's perspective on the Trinity. So what? It's a great piece of work. Then after you've finished Milton Paradise Lost and have just, you know, luxuriated on that, then get his Paradise Regained, which is a much smaller piece. And I remember, because Paradise Regained is about the second Adam who goes into the garden and wins the salvation for God's people. So what Adam lost in Paradise Lost, Christ regains as a second Adam. And I remember I was reading it for one of my classes, and I was sitting out in our place at home having a cigar, and I was getting towards the end, and it got better and better, and I started getting weepier and weepier, and I was just, and like the Psalms at the end, I was just, praise the Lord, what Christ did and how Milton got that piece about Christ as a second Adam. So I would recommend as a classic piece Milton's brilliant work. That would be one.
And I would say, as a Christian in general, reading works that are by people who are not like you is crucial. Mark talked earlier about loving your neighbor. And so I found that the more that I stretch myself to read works by people that have nothing in common with me. That's the more where I feel like I'm becoming more like Christ. Worsen Shire is a Somali poet, and she has a poem that starts out, "No one leaves home unless home is the mouth of a shark." And it's about immigration. And so as a native of the States, this was a mind-blowing poem for me to experience and to be more empathetic toward people who are not like me, who have different birthplaces than I do and had to flee their homes. So that's what I would encourage you to do as Christians.
They're going to steal our mics soon, but I do want to hear your responses to this question. I think it's important both artistically and just pastorally. If you're struggling in your faith and your art reflects that struggle, does sharing that art glorify God the same as a worshipful piece of art would?
Yes. Yes.
Justify your answer.
Fair. I have a poem called "Where Is God in the Natural Disaster?" Mm-hmm. It's number 6 on my poem, on my album, and it's the most beloved one because it's so raw, and it talks about that struggle. It's the persona of someone talking about, where were you when this happened to me? Where were you when this happened to me? And then God does come at the end and kind of explain some things, but we allow the poet and the person to wrestle, and that wrestle, that's where so many of us are, and we're just not vocalizing it. Yeah, it glorifies God for you to be able to connect with him in that way in your struggle. The Psalms are all about that. So yes, emphatic yes.
I would wholeheartedly concur. In fact, Psalm 73, if you're not familiar with it, folks, go home and read it. It is exactly this scenario. It is exactly this scenario. In fact, the book of Job is essentially this scenario. Calvin talked, we talk a lot about Calvin, that's appropriate, but Calvin talked about, I guess, sad songs, essentially. And the Psalms, by the way, are just filled with them. The majority of the Psalms that you find in the Book of Psalms are actually laments that are just sorrowing because of the attack of the enemy, struggles and sufferings in life. And he talks about it not as a crisis of faith, but as just a desperate plea of prayer. And I think that's a fantastic way of describing it. Now, you can have sort of the grumbler Israelites in the wilderness. That's not what you want to be. But you don't have to go there when you have such a great biblical collection of psalms that allows you to be able to vocalize, you know, words to your struggle. It's right there. You've got, like, you know, hundreds of psalms to allow that. But Psalm 73 is a psalmist who is seeing the prosperity of the wicked, the wealth of the wicked, and he doesn't understand it because it just, that's not the way it should work. He looks at his own life, and he sees that his life as a faithful follower of the Lord is filled with suffering and trials and hardship, and he just doesn't understand it. So you have exactly that crisis there. A psalmist who is struggling a bit, and then it says the whole psalm turns on the fact that he enters into the sanctuary of God. He goes to church! He goes to church, and then it all comes to sense to him. He realizes the wicked are actually on shaky ground, and their lives are real short. So let them enjoy it as they've got it, because they don't have much of a life left. And then the psalmist realizes the whole entire time that it's not that he has riches of heaven. That's not the payoff. He had God all along. Isn't that fantastic? And so let me suffer a bit. It doesn't really matter, because I still have the Lord. And to have the Lord in trials is more valuable than to not have the Lord and have all the riches and health and wealth of this world. That's isn't that fantastic? But it is a psalmist who is wrestling exactly with that question. Whoever asked it, folks, if you haven't done so, I so encourage you to turn to the Psalms, read Scripture. The Bible tells me so. I mean, it just is really that simple, that it is just giving you an opportunity to be able to see that you're not alone. You are struggling with people who have been struggling with this issue since the days of creation, you know? And it's okay, there's nothing wrong with you. But God is bigger. I'm sorry, I'm starting to preach, I apologize. But God is fantastic, he is greater, and the Psalms allows you to be able to vocalize that struggle in a very meaningful way, and so.
Amen. Anything, Dad?
I think we should only write about happy things.
What they said.
Just like this one. We will have opportunities to ask you more questions with refreshments. We have wine, we have cheese, and we have good conversation, so I'd encourage you all to join us after that. After all, Mead does more than Milton can to explain the ways of God to man. So join us for refreshment after I pray, and I believe we have another set, just quick set of announcements. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to consider your ways and the way in which your word has given voice artistically, not just propositionally, but artistically to your glory, to the human struggle, to the pain that we feel, to the suffering that you call us to endure, and to the great victory of Christ, that all of these things are displayed for us, not only in propositions, but in pictures, and in words, and visions that you give to your prophets, in picturesque landscapes of poetry that we can immerse ourselves in and come to a better appreciation of your multifaceted glory. We pray for those of us who count ourselves as creative, that you would increase our creative prowess and sensibilities. We pray for those of us who feel dull and boring and uncreative, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we would delight as we delight in honey and as we delight in music, that we would delight in the many ways you've expressed yourself, not only in Scripture, but by your people throughout the ages. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, well, great. Thank you so much to the panel. Can we give them a round of applause here? Thank you so much. Dr. Keene already gave all the announcement I was going to give. There are refreshments, so we don't have to stop the conversation here. If you have more questions, if you wouldn't want to talk amongst yourself, if you want to ask them more questions, feel free to stick around. The seminary is open for you to linger as long as you want. There's a table out there with Dr. Lee's book, Joy, Unspeakable, and Mazare's album, Raw Honey, so feel free to stop by there and check those out. Other than that, thank you so much for coming. This was a wonderful evening, and I really appreciate you all for coming out. And that's it, so enjoy.